There are a lot of things going on in Matthew chapter 1 and Matthew 2. The nativity or infancy narrative of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've been studying in the Gospel of Luke, there are many things that Luke records that Matthew doesn't, and vice versa. Things that Matthew records that Luke doesn't. Mark's Gospel, of course, just really starts out with the baptism of John and of Jesus' baptism by John. Of course, John's Gospel starts with the baptism of John, or it starts in eternity, I guess. In the beginning was the Word, and then moves on to John's baptism. Here we have it more from the perspective of Joseph and what Joseph, the natural father, the adopted father, I suppose, of Jesus, was doing. But even more than that, we see Joseph as the heir of the Davidic dynasty. As you can see, I won't read the whole text before us, Matthew chapter 1. Half of it anyway, a good more than half of it, is the genealogy of Jesus from Abraham through David, and then to Jesus himself through Joseph. Thanks, Ben. What is going on there is that Jesus is the fulfillment. Everything that the Old Testament prophesied concerning Abraham and David is fulfilled in Jesus Christ himself. The covenant that God promised unilaterally, in both cases, Abraham didn't have to do anything to receive the blessings of God's covenant with him. And David was just flabbergasted after God gave him that Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. A beautiful picture of David goes into the house of God, not the temple because it hadn't been built yet, but goes into the house and just sits down and said, "Lord, who am I that you should do all these wonderful things?" God had promised that he was going to do it. And Jesus is the fulfillment of these covenants that God made to Abraham and to David. We'll see larger too, or another aspect of this infancy narrative, is Joseph's and the Magi's, to a certain degree, prompt obedience to divine revelation. For Joseph in particular, it came multiple times through dreams. The Magi also were warned in a vision or in a dream not to return to Herod, and so they went back to their home in a different way. But we see that prompt obedience, not just, "Well, I'll get to it after a while, after I have my fun, or after I get my full night of sleep," or something like that. No, prompt obedience to heavenly revelation, divine revelation, provides the greatest protection, joy, and comfort. This is what it's about. When we obey God, when we trust him and obey, kind of like the old song, that's the best way to live our lives, obeying God's word. Verse 1 of chapter 1 records the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Here we have Jesus being the fulfillment again, the embodiment of that person, David. When we think of David, the king, we think of his majesty, the promise that God made to him, establishing his line forever, that he would not fail to have a king from his family for all time. Of course, that's fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. Even Abraham was that one through whom God promised blessings for himself and his people, blessings of a people, blessings of a land, blessings to be a blessing to other people, Gentiles. One of the things that's going on here in Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2 is the inclusion of Gentiles into even the Davidic line or the genealogy of Jesus. We have folks like Rahab, a prostitute, Gentile from Jericho, right? The Canaanite woman brought in, and it says here in verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5, mentions that Rahab was the wife of Salmon, who was a descendant of Judah. A little bit farther down, we have another, perhaps, Canaanite lady named Bathsheba, not named here. Verse 6 says, "She who had been the wife of Uriah was brought in and became the mother of Solomon." A little bit later, we have Ruth, or a little bit earlier, excuse me, I skipped over Ruth. Ruth also was a Moabitess brought in to the line of Judah, or line of David. And then at the end, we have Mary also mentioned by name. these women, of course Mary was not a Gentile, but we see the inclusion of women in the genealogy, we see the inclusion of Gentiles even, as a foretaste of that promise that God made to Abraham, through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So again, Jesus is that wonderful fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. Truly, when you think of Abraham, we ought to think a faithful man, a faithful man. Galatians 3 and 4 really celebrate the fact that Abraham believed God, just as Genesis records and other places record. Galatians records it, Romans records it. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned or credited to him as righteousness. And he is the father of the faithful. And through him, the promise of the Father comes. That is, namely, the Holy Spirit comes to those who believe. And so we have faith, we have obedience. Abraham believed God and left his own country and went out seeking a land that was not his own, but God promised that he would have it. David was promised a kingdom. He didn't fight for it. In fact, he was on the run for many years from the then king, Saul, and God himself established him in that rule. Well, in the context of these things, we see that Jesus is the fulfillment. In fact, if you looked at the order, in verse 1, we have Jesus, then we have the name David, and then we have the name Abraham. If you jump down to the end of that genealogy, verse 17, we have Abraham listed, and then David, and then the Messiah. There is that. This happens sometimes in Scripture when you see an order of events, and then maybe you see that order repeated, or maybe you see it inverted. You have A, B, C, and then C, B, A. Here we had Jesus, David, Abraham, and we have Abraham, David, Jesus. It forms what's called an inclusio, or a nice package that includes that. And even the emphasis here in the genealogy, the way that it's organized and ordered, Matthew says there were 14 generations, and not to get too detailed into that, but the center of that whole thing is David. David is that one. But if you notice, one of the things that he mentions, and this comes to play again in chapter 2, is that in all of God's promises of blessing and provision and protection and wonderful grandeur and blessing to all people, well, there's this thing that happened. Verse 12. After the deportation to Babylon. Wait a minute, to Babylon? God, you promised Abraham he would have this land forever. True. That land belongs to Abraham and his descendants forever. But there was another piece of legislation that went in, not to set aside the Abrahamic covenant, but to add to it and to keep God's people separate and distinct from all the other nations, and that was the Mosaic legislation. Notice his name is not listed here because Moses isn't of the tribe of Judah, he's the tribe of Levi. But that Mosaic covenant, that Mosaic legislation came in, and part of that was, if you obey, I will bless you. And if you disobey, I'm going to curse you. And the ultimate curse, after God had disciplined and punished and the people repented, we see that series of that cycle through the period of the judges. We see it later in the time of the kings of, you know, just gross idolatry and immorality and whatever. But then repentance and national repentance and brought back under a good king. And then falling back into sin and just the cycle. And God says, look, he sent prophet after prophet to warn and instruct and turn them back to God, the God of their fathers, and they went their own way. And so the ultimate curse was kicking out of the land. Wait a minute, that's not supposed to be. Just in the same way, if you don't mind, we're not supposed to die. These bodies are not supposed to die. The separation of soul, spirit, and flesh is not supposed to be what part of creation. That's why it's an enemy. That's why it's an intruder on what God intended for us to live. In the same way, Israel was supposed to be in the land. To be cast out of that land was not a natural thing. It was not supposed to happen. But it happened because of Israel's sin, because of their disobedience, because they were an unbelieving and faithless generation. We'll see that come to play again in chapter 2, where these people have been cast out of the land. And yet there is hope, because this genealogy continues. It's kind of like, well, many different examples in Scripture, but it's kind of like where you know, how can this thing continue? Surely the line of David has been cut off. Surely we're extinct. what happened to the northern kingdom when they were run over by Assyria, they were dispersed and scattered. But here, the deportation to Babylon, they were taken in mass. Of course, three different deportations, three different series of moving Jewish people from the land of Canaan into Babylon. But they were preserved as a people, and they returned 70 years later. And that's where this genealogy continues. In any event, we see the emphasis on obedience. We see the emphasis on faith. We see the emphasis on God performing his promises. He's going to fulfill his promises in due time. He works with people. He works with people like Abraham. He was messed up. Well, just like Isaac. Just like Jacob. Oh, that guy Jacob. Judah. Man. He was one who betrayed his brother. And who withheld his youngest son from the daughter. And then was not a righteous fellow. And yet God works through people. God works through the rest of these folks. David and Solomon. Solomon, oh my goodness, how many things could be said about him. And then we have a period, this from 12 to 16. Boy, we don't really know any of those people. And yet God was keeping track of the Davidic line, the Davidic dynasty, until it came to, as it says, verse 16, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who's called Christ, Messiah. And so we have God. God doesn't lose track. God doesn't lose his place in history. He says, okay, where were we? What generation? No, he knows. He has recorded, written down for us. It's important. Not so important for us nowadays because we're all Gentile folks. But the Jewish people could trace their lineage, or they're supposed to, right back to Abraham himself, the father of Israel. We have then, from this point forward, a series of prophecies that are stated. I think four different prophecies that are stated here. And Christ is the fulfillment of these things. We see him, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament history. He is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant. But here, in verse 18 to the end of chapter 1, we see the actual account of his birth. Well, how did it come to be? We see it couched in a relationship, particularly with Joseph and God, but also Joseph and Mary, where Joseph is a just, law-abiding, faithful, obedient fella. Compassionate, merciful, just as the scripture foretold. You know, scripture would say, I delight in all these wonderful sacrifices, but even more so, a contrite and humble spirit, one who shows mercy and love and is able to exercise compassion, just as the Father in heaven exercises compassion. And that is this man, Joseph. I'll read this brief passage here, verse 18. The birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, in being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Stop right there for a minute. This is how Jesus Christ came into history, into time. We know from our studies in Luke that Gabriel was sent to a virgin named Mary, who was living in Nazareth. By the way, Matthew does not record that they lived in Nazareth at this time. At the end of chapter 2, it says they returned to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. But we know from Luke that that's where they were from, sort of. Of course, their ancestry goes back, both Joseph's side and Mary's side, back to David. In any event, Mary had been betrothed. They weren't married yet, but they were, and it's not really engaged. They were beyond engagement. In the Jewish culture, the marriage had taken place, or the wedding had taken place. These were husband and wife, and yet they weren't living together. The story is, or the custom was, that the husband-to-be, or husband, would go out and prepare a place for the wife then to join him. And that hadn't happened yet. They were not living together, but they were a husband and wife to a certain degree. There's somewhat of a loose way that these words are used. Sometimes where it talks about marry your wife, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. In fact, there is no as in that next phrase there. Don't be afraid to take Mary, your wife. In any event, Joseph, understanding that she was pregnant and he had nothing to do with it, says she's been unfaithful. the penalty for unfaithfulness or fornication before marriage was death. But Joseph didn't want to subject her to such a public disgrace. He did not want to ruin her life or send her to her death, so he planned to just send her away secretly. She'll bear her own shame for herself. While he was thinking that, again, not being vindictive, I mean, this is a husband, Joseph, a man who loved a woman. And he, I mean, naturally speaking, naturally thinks, well, she must have been unfaithful to me. He could have been angry, he could have been vindictive, vengeful, angry, all these things, but no, he was more concerned for her, that she would not be put through just all the scorn and shame and even death for what he thought was her sin. But verse 20 says, when he had considered this and was meditating upon it in his mind, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. I don't suppose Joseph had that experience before, but here is an important thing, because all of history depends on this kind of a thing, the protection, the lineage, the royal lineage that Joseph provided for Jesus is important here in verse 20. Joseph, son of David, by the way, this is the only time except referring to Jesus as that title, son of David, applied to anyone else. Joseph is the son of David. He is the royal heir of this kingship, kingdom. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Wow, what a dream. And this wasn't a dream that was just contrived in his own mind. This is an angel of the Lord appearing to him as if in a dream, and says very specific, very concrete things that we might think hard to understand, hard to believe. What do you mean, the Holy Spirit? This child, she's pregnant by the Holy Spirit. How? What? The angel moves on from there and says she's going to bear a son. Very specific, not a girl. Not that the girls are bad, but Messiah is a boy. Messiah is a male, and this child is a son, and even the specificity of the name. You, Joseph, you are the one to pronounce the name over this child. You're the one to give him his identity. You shall call his name Jesus. Why Jesus? Because he will save his people from their sins. Yeah. Matthew emphasizes that. We have this whole context of a Davidic dynasty. Oh, the kingship. Yes, we don't want Herod king over us anymore. Caesar, get him out of here. We don't want him. But the first time Jesus comes is to take away sin. He will save his people from their sins. Which, again, brings us back to our studies in Luke. It doesn't matter if you are born physically a descendant of Abraham. If you won't acknowledge your sin, if you won't acknowledge you have a need, you need a Savior, you're out of the kingdom. Don't think that just because you're a natural-born citizen of Israel that you're a natural-born citizen of the kingdom of God. No, unless you repent, you will perish. And so he will save his people from their sins. Not all his people would repent. Not all people would acknowledge their need of a Savior. And so only those who call upon him, only those who believe and obey divine revelation will have that salvation. Christ will come again, and he will fulfill the rest of everything that was promised to David, being a king in Jerusalem, over Israel, and over all nations. All nations will be blessed through him. All nations will come and present the gifts of gold and of frankincense, as we see here in chapter 2, the Magi brought to Jesus, the baby, or the young boy. And that will be fulfilled later. Now, though, Christ has come to save his people from their sins. Matthew then introduces the first of many, throughout his gospel, fulfillment sayings. Or this happened to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, like in verse 22. Notice the specificity, the particular nature of this prophecy in verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. This is the prophecy. This is not the angel speaking, necessarily. This is Matthew's narrative describing it. If you have a study Bible or a Bible with cross-references, you'll notice that promise comes out of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, where again, not to get too belabored in the context of that, Isaiah is a prophet, and he's speaking to the king of Judah, the southern kingdom. This is after Israel had been divided, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, and Judah is being surrounded, being laid siege to by the northern kingdom, and they were in cahoots with another Gentile power called the Arameans. The Arameans and the Ephraimites were coming together, laying siege to Jerusalem, and Isaiah the prophet says, hey, don't worry, God will deliver you. What is this Rezin and Pekah of Damascus and Samaria? They will be cut down, and God himself will deliver you. And then, if you're there in Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah said to Ahaz, the king, verse 11, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Isaiah encouraged the king to ask a sign to confirm the word of the prophet. Prophets, whenever they spoke, they either performed a sign, like Moses when he performed signs in the presence of Pharaoh to prove that he was God's messenger, or they would give a foretelling of some event that would happen. When that happens, if that thing happens exactly like the prophet said, then you can trust the rest of what he said is going to happen too. And so it was a confirmation of the identity of the prophet and a confirmation of the faith, or for the faith of those who receive the promise or the prophecy. But Ahaz said in verse 12, oh, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Well, wait a minute. Isn't Isaiah speaking on behalf of the Lord? Didn't Isaiah say, ask a sign at you. Ask for a sign from God, and he'll give it to you. And Isaiah or Ahaz saying, no, I'm not going to do that. Well, verse 13, listen now, O house of David. Wait a minute, isn't he talking to Ahaz? Yes, but he's talking to the whole house of David. Excuse me. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you'll try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. And so God came up with this sign. Ahaz didn't think of it. Isaiah didn't think of it. This is what God himself, to confirm the faith of Ahaz, to confirm the identity of Isaiah as his prophet, said, behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. The Lord will bring on you, on your people, and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. What is going on here is that Isaiah said there's a sign coming. A virgin, or in the context here, it could be a young woman, more generally, or specifically a virgin, will be with child and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel. But notice what it happens in relation to that. That is a timely occurrence that says before that child grows up, is able to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread, Ephraim and Aram, will be forsaken. Oh, they look like they're so strong and so powerful against you right now. But don't fear them. They are like, verse 4 says, take care and be calm, have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands on account of the fierce anger of Rezin of Aram and the son of Remaliah. Don't be afraid. It's like a candle. It's almost burned out. Forget about it. Put your faith in God. Trust in me. Well, what happens? And there's some debate over, okay, just how did Jesus fulfill this prophecy? What did it mean in Ahaz's day and Isaiah's day? If you will, turn to chapter 8 of Isaiah, and you'll see verse 3 that Isaiah approached the prophetess, his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said to me, name him Mahershalal-Hash-Baz, for before the boy knows how to cry out, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. So the thing that he promised back in chapter 7, a virgin will conceive, bear a son, you should call his name Emmanuel, he'll be able to, before he grows up to be a man, these two kings will be forsaken, the land of these two kings. Well, that's what happens here. Notice the only other place where Emmanuel, as far as I can discern at this point, appears is in verse 8 of Isaiah chapter 8. And he's talking, again, the Lord spoke to Isaiah further, in verse 5, saying, you know, these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah and rejoice in Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria in all his glory, and it will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks. Then it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass through. It will reach even up to the neck. And the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. He's talking about Israel. He's talking about God is with Israel. He will protect. Do you know what happened to the northern king of Assyria? The northern king of Samaria? And even the king to the farther north, what we call Syria nowadays. It's not the same as Assyria. Different kind of stuff there. Different kingdoms. Assyria came over and destroyed Aram first, and then took over Samaria. Wiped them all out, distributed them. But then the king of Assyria came up against Jerusalem, came right up against the walls, was laying siege to it. The water came up to the neck, and then God wiped out Assyria. He said, no, you go back to where you're from. You leave Judah alone. That's when Hezekiah was king. Hezekiah heard the threatenings of the king of Assyria and looked to the Lord, cried out for mercy, and God showed mercy and destroyed the Assyrian army during the night. 186,000 soldiers died. King James kind of puts it, they woke up dead. Well, read the King James, you can find out what he was saying. But God delivered them, promised as he did. So the fulfillment, I think, of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 7:14 partially is with this son born to Isaiah and his wife, but more fully, if you want, as a type, fulfilled in Jesus himself. Who is that one born of a virgin? He will be a son. You could call his name Emmanuel, which is truly God with us. Well, Joseph awoke from his sleep and thought about it and said, kind of like if you've read Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol, there's more of gravy than of grave about you. He didn't believe that he was really having a vision. Joseph didn't have any doubt. That was an angel. Mary's pregnant by the Holy Spirit. I'm going to do what the angel told me to do. Prompt obedience to divine revelation brings Joseph. He woke from his sleep, did exactly as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife. But he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. Why is that important? Because the scripture said, the virgin shall be with child, and the virgin shall bear a son. Joseph did not have any marital relations with Mary until after Jesus was born. And Joseph called his name Jesus. Well, going forward a little bit into chapter 2, Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Herod the king, oh, what a mess. What a man. Magi came from the east and arrived in Jerusalem, and they were asking different groups around, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Certainly you know, certainly you've been watching, certainly you know the star. We saw the star while we were in the east. We've come here to worship him. They came to Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Because that's the capital. That is the capital city of Israel, the capital of the whole of God's people there. Where wouldn't he be? Well, they didn't find him there. They didn't find anybody that had any clue as to what they were referring to. They didn't find anybody that knew the stars, knew the signs. Where did these people come from? They came from the east, perhaps from Babylon, perhaps from a little bit farther east in Persia. Perhaps, and this is entirely conjecture because really Matthew is the only one who records the visit of the Magi, and this is what we have, these first 12 verses or so of Matthew chapter 2. So beyond what Matthew tells us, we really don't know. We know from other historical writings, Magi were like the astronomers, quasi-astrologers. They were the priests. They were the counselors of the kings. They were not kings. So the song, We Three Kings of Orient Are, no, they were not royalty. They came to honor royalty, but they were counselors to kings. And they were the ones who watched the stars. They were ones who paid attention to the signs above. And they say, we've seen his star. We know that this king of the Jews has been born. Where? We don't know that detail. Why didn't they know that detail? Because they didn't have that prophet. They didn't have that scroll in their library. What they did have, they had some influence to whatever degree from Daniel. Again, these magi were in the court of the king of Assyria, Babylon to some degree, and Daniel was the one who served in the king of under the king of Babylon and also in the king of the Medo-Persians. And so Daniel, righteous, God-fearing man, prophet of the Lord, who had some measure, he had the prophet Isaiah of Jeremiah, right? Because he was reading in the prophet Jeremiah saying, 70 years are decreed. Hey, we're almost to the end of that time. God, when are you going to return us to our land? And so Daniel's influence upon pagan Gentile empire continues even here in chapter 2. This is again foreshadowing something that's going to happen in the future when God's king will be honored by Gentile kings, coming in and presenting gifts to him. Well, these Gentile magi come, and looking for Jesus they are. And verse 3, Herod the king heard about this. Wait a minute, Herod the king, how'd he get into power? Well, through a whole series of usurpations and intrigues and kind of killing off his opponents and finding favor with Caesar and all these kinds of things. He's not born of David. He's not even... Wait a minute, what? Okay, his mama was Jewish. His father was an Edomite, born of Esau. Esau is not Jacob. What are you doing here as king? Herod, you are a usurper. You should not be here at all. And yet he was king. But now, where is this one who's been born king of the Jews? Notice Herod was immediately troubled, verse 3. And because Herod was troubled, because he was a great person, Jerusalem, the whole city, was troubled with him. What is most troubling about this passage is Herod asks the religious leaders of the day, where is this guy, Messiah, to be born? Okay, the king of the Jews, the Messiah, where is he to be born? Well, the scripture says, Micah 5 verse 2 says, in Bethlehem of Judea, just 5 miles south. This quotation verse 6 is a compilation of Micah 5 and verse 2 and 2 Samuel 5 and verse 2. Putting together the location and the identity. This is the ruler. This is the king. He will shepherd my people Israel. And so Herod, I'm skipping over some of the details because this is a familiar passage. Herod called in the Magi and said, you know, you go and find out. Or actually, Herod found out two things. First is, when did you see that star? And he said about 2 years ago, apparently. And then he found out, where is this child born? So he knows the age of the child roughly, and the location. He does not know the identity of the child yet. So when the intrigue comes and the magi come and find the child, and then they're warned in a vision or by a dream to return another way, they didn't go back to Herod, so Herod could go worship or kill the child himself. Herod didn't know which child it was, but he knew where the child was and about how old he was, and said, just kill them all. Kill all the male children 2 years old and under. Just ruthless. That's not the only instance where Herod murdered and killed and connived to earn or maintain his kingdom. Well, these magi went along. These religious leaders, whoa, these Gentile strangers coming in, they saw a star, they have come to worship the newborn king, the Messiah, and they look to the scripture, they say, well, we know the scriptures, but wait a minute, didn't they go a step further? Didn't they go with the magi to see this little boy, this baby who has been born king of the Jews? No, evidently not. The religious leaders, it says, the chief priests and the scribes of the people, the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees and the scribes, or scribes of the Sadducees, or scribes of the Pharisees, these are the religious elite. As we've seen in the Gospel of Luke, they were oblivious to spiritual things. They were more materialistic, they were more covetous and greedy. They were more temporal-minded, not eternally-minded. Oh, forget about that. We just want this cozy relationship with the king. That gives us the most happiness. That gives us the most prestige and honor and power and all this kind of stuff. They were not interested themselves in this king. And they didn't have any inclination. They were apathetic toward God's program going on here. Well, these Gentile magi were not that way. They went, and notice in verse 10, it says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They rejoiced with great joy. The star had led them from the east, but for some reason, it was not visible to them during that time, and therefore, they weren't sure, where are we supposed to go from here? They came to Jerusalem, they figured that's where the Messiah was to be. But evidently, the star was not just what we see, an astronomical body. It was part of a supernatural event that was able to lead them exactly to this house where it says here in verse 11, the child and Mary, his mother, were sitting in that house. So they came, fell to the ground, and worshipped him. They didn't just kneel and then kneel again, because that's how those two words could be translated. They fell down and worshipped this baby. Well, who do you worship? You don't worship just other people. I mean, yeah, you could bow down to people. You'd bow down to a king and that kind of thing. But to worship somebody, you only worship God. And that's what these people were doing. They opened their treasures, presented them the gifts of frankincense, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And they also, when they had a divine revelation, they obeyed and they were protected, and they even brought protection to the people. Two other prophecies that are fulfilled in this context. One is One is when Joseph is warned in the dream again that Herod is about to come and kill the child and others in this context, in the Bethlehem and vicinity, get up and go to Egypt. Why Egypt? You know, Abraham found refuge in Egypt back when there was a famine. Of course, Jacob and his sons found refuge in... Actually, Isaac went down there too. Jacob found refuge in Egypt during the famine that came upon them again. And here we see Joseph and Mary and Jesus go down to Egypt to find refuge from Herod the Great. And they do. They're saved. They're protected when Joseph obeyed the heavenly vision. And then when, verse 15 happens, when they come back out, it fulfilled the word of the Lord through the prophet Hosea this time. Out of Egypt I have called my son. Hosea 11 verse 1 says, when Israel was a youth I loved him, and out of Egypt have I called my son. And just confirm that's what it says here. Hosea 11. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. There's a lot going on in that passage. Namely, Jesus is the fulfillment. He is the Son of God. Just as Israel was a faithless, adulterous, disobedient generation, but Jesus himself is that true Son of God. And out of Egypt have I called my son. This is the fulfillment. And again, the context is, there's danger, there's disaster back in Canaan, but God is faithful and he protects his people. Out of Egypt I have called, brought my son, and established him back in here. Herod is enraged. He says, I'm going to kill everybody, all the male children 2 years old and younger, in the Bethlehem and in the vicinity. And this fulfilled a prophecy. And this is, you kind of wonder, what's the big deal about that? That Rachel weeping for her children, a voice was heard, and so forth. Well, in the context of that, that's from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. The context there is, you know, the Babylonians, they're going to come and destroy Jerusalem, carry you guys off to Babylon. But there's hope. That context, you can look at it, Jeremiah 31. There is judgment, there is destruction, there is punishment for sin, of faithlessness and disobedience, and yet there's hope. A remnant will return. Not everybody, but some will come back and be reestablished in the land. So there's this message where the Gentile nations rage against God's people, but God is faithful. There's hope, even in the midst of this punishment or this chastening for their disbelief. Well, when Herod died, verse 19, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream, another dream to Joseph in Egypt, and said, get up, take the child and mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. Herod died in the spring of 4 B.C., and so sometime after that period, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus went back. They were going to plan to live in Bethlehem, but again, a dream. God warned Joseph, don't go back to Archelaus' region. He was a nasty folk, just like his father, Herod the Great. And so they came, verse 23, and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. Notice it says prophets, plural. The other time it said this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. But here it's kind of a summary statement. There's no statement. In fact, if you have a Bible that has, like verse 18, my Bible has that in small caps. indicates that's an Old Testament quotation, or like in verse 50, and out of Egypt I called my son. That's quoting from the Old Testament. Here in verse 23, my Bible doesn't have any designation that is a quotation from the Old Testament. In fact, if you search everywhere, you're not going to find that statement. He shall be called a Nazarene. That's in Micah. No, that's in Hosea. No, that's in Daniel. No, it's not anywhere. But there are three different ways you can understand that. One is that he was a Nazarite. No, that's not it, because Nazarite, like Samson, like John the Baptist even, was a Nazarite from his mother's womb. No, that's an entirely different identity. That's an entirely different word. It's not the same. So forget that. Jesus was never a Nazarite, right? He even said it. You know, John has come not eating and not drinking, and here I've come, the Son of Man, eating and drinking, and you don't find favor with any of them. So Jesus was not a Nazarite. Second idea is suggested that he was Netzer, is the word, Hebrew word, branch, and somewhat sounds like Nazareth. Maybe it's a play on words. Maybe he's saying he's the branch from the shoot of David or Jesse, and he is the fulfillment that way. Could be. I favor a third idea, that he should be called a Nazarene, and Matthew records it, and John also, John 1:46 says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? What is this Nazareth, this back country? If you can see on a map, we don't have a map here, but Nazareth was off the beaten track. If you'd have to want to go to Nazareth to get there. Maybe a family there, whatever, but you wouldn't normally go there. It's off, it's backwoodsman kind of country living, and this is not the place for royalty, it's not the place for important people to live, and yet that's not what Jesus is about. He came as a social outcast. He came humble, he came even despised, scorned, derided from an obscure place, born in Bethlehem, yes, the city of David, and yet raised in Nazareth. What is Nazareth? Well, just a place for humility. Isaiah 52 and 53 talk about that he was, you know, who would have recognized Jesus as the Messiah? Whoa. And other places as well. And Acts 24 and verse 5, it talks about, oh, these are followers of Jesus of Nazareth. Back, social outcast, humble, despised, obscure place. So it's probably, I think, what Matthew's referring to is that Jesus is... Who would have looked at him and said, oh, there's a king. Oh, the Messiah. No, he was nothing like that. He's very very humble, very obscure, and yet did wonderful things. And that is what Matthew is presenting through the rest of his gospel. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the one who has come to save his people from their sins. And again, in the context here, in conclusion, God is king over all. Herod, forget about it. Rezin, Pekah, ones who came against King Ahaz, or even the king of Assyria against Hezekiah. No, God is over all these things, and whatever he wants, he moves nations, he casts down kings, he does whatever his purposes will be accomplished. Ooh, is that something that should fill us with fear and trepidation? No, because his purposes are good. If you're on his side... For those who are in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. We don't need to expect retribution or punishment or estrangement or destruction from him. No, we can rest and rejoice in the certainty of his good and perfect will. All who call upon his name will be saved. We don't want to be like those advisors of Herod who said, yeah, we know the truth, we know the scriptures, but we don't embrace it. We want nothing to do with it. We like our situation just the way it is. Or maybe I want just a little bit more of that, but I don't need really more God. I don't need more of, you know, judgment and repentance. Ugh, forget about that. They rejected that day of visitation. And God said, Jesus said, look, your house is left to you desolate. You love this temple so much, I'm going to destroy it. Cast it down. We should put our faith only in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the treasure. These magi who brought very expensive gifts and laid them at the feet of this baby, would they honor and would we honor and love the Lord Jesus Christ to the degree of those magi, even putting forth the extra effort to honor and worship him? As Joseph presented in all these different things, prompt obedience to divine revelation provides the greatest protection, comfort, and joy. we should believe and do what God has promised for us to do, and then to receive his reward for our faithfulness to him. It's no accolades to us. We're just doing as we were told to do. By the way, faith is not just something that's a pie in the sky. Oh, I hope that happens. No, it's absolute trusting what God says he's going to do. It's resting in his word. That means we need to know his word so that we can be faithful. We can trust God to accomplish his purposes. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your faithfulness, your faithfulness. We pray that we would be faithful to you, that we would do your goodwill. And just as Joseph and Mary, who bore shame and scorn and disgrace, and even these magi perhaps were mocked and laughed at, going to worship a Jewish king? What is that about? Please help us to forsake the catcalls of the world and to be wholeheartedly devoted to you. And we pray for the next generation in this room, that you would be the Lord and protector of us all. Please help us to be set apart for your purposes, to love the gates of Zion, your kingdom, more than what the world celebrates. Please help us to be set apart for you. Thank you again for the gift of a day to honor the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation. We pray that he would come soon as king over all. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.